teach us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 17 of Acts 20. A brief little heads up before we read the text so that you know what's going on. Paul has arrived at this coastal place, Miletus. I think it's about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. He doesn't go to Ephesus because he doesn't want to be delayed. He's ministered there for several years. Just the goodbyes alone would take forever. So rather than do that, he finds a place to meet the elders here at this this harbor town so that he can quickly then move on to Jerusalem. That's his destiny. The Holy Spirit has told him, you got to get back to Jerusalem to minister the gospel, but also for further persecution. How do you like that? You know, you get told you got to go there because you got to receive more persecution from the Jews. So Paul is headed there to meet the, he's there now to meet the elders to, if you will, preach to them one last time. He doesn't think he'll ever see them again. We have no reason to believe that he did. And so this is his last shot, if you will, at these spiritual leaders, telling them how to shepherd the flock again. He's taught them this before, but you might say this is his final reminder. This is the only recorded talk, if you will, or sermon to Christians in the whole book of Acts. It's the only one. So Paul gives his testimony of his coming to faith in Christ three times in the book of Acts. There are various clips or sermons from Paul and Peter in the book of Acts. This is the only sermon, if you will, to Christians. So let that stand out in your mind as I read it. We'll pick up at verse 17. Read through the end of the chapter. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. We can kind of look at this as Paul's final testimony. Now, he goes on to continue his ministry for several years. But at least in terms of his face-to-face interaction with these spiritual leaders of the church of Ephesus, which Paul likely trained himself for the ministry as they were converted under Paul's ministry and then likely grew up spiritually under him and then became the spiritual leaders of the church. Paul doesn't believe he'll see them again. And so he wants to remind them first of the gospel that Paul preaches. And he wants to warn them and instruct them and remind them how they're to shepherd God's people. So you might say the context of this story or the context of Paul's message is that he knows he's going to Jerusalem. That's where God has directed him. And he hopes from there to go to Rome, and he actually does. Not as he planned. He didn't plan to go in chains to Rome, but that's how he went. He went as a prisoner. But nonetheless, that's the background, if you will, of this message, and Paul will refer to that at different points. But what we want to highlight today is Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel, which is Jesus' gospel. There's no difference. They're both the same. But Paul doesn't mind saying that it's his gospel and what he preached because he was given it by direct revelation from Jesus himself. Now, I know that I usually give you an outline, but really my outline is basically 2, 3, 4 verses of the passage that I'm going to highlight and expound. And so even if you don't have an outline before you, I'm going to set one before you right now, and then we'll go to those texts. So let me give it to you, and I'll give it to you by referencing the verses so you can turn there in the text. And then I'll either read the entire verse and or an abbreviated version of it to show you where I'm going. So the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that he preached, what is that gospel? He gives it to us in about four key verses. And the first one is verse 21, where he says that he testified or is testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the whole gospel. That especially is the response that people must have to the gospel in order to be saved. We're going to come back to that. That's going to be our focus this morning. I doubt we'll get further than that. But having said that's the first point, you might say the second emphasis in Paul's gospel that he highlights here is in verse 24 and verse 32. And that's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Paul speaks of his gospel that he got from the Lord Jesus the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. And then he emphasizes it in a little different way when he says in verse 32, the word of God's grace, again, the gospel, the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up in grace and so forth and so on. And then finally, the other key verse that highlights what Paul preached, which was the whole will of God, is in verse 27, where he declared the whole counsel or will of God. He declared the whole counsel or will of God. So repentance and faith, sovereign grace, the whole will of God. Here's the three things that Paul is setting before the elders and saying to them, listen, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That is all those folks in Ephesus that heard me preach day in and day out for almost 3 years. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the necessity of faith and repentance. They've heard that this gospel is a gospel of grace that's foundational to their understanding of the gospel and ours. And not only that, Paul says, I taught the whole will, the whole counsel of God. Now, just a little teaser here, because we likely won't get to it. Does that mean if Paul taught the whole will of God, all that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that would mean the whole Old Testament? Certainly, that's already, the people have that, Paul has that. And then whatever part of the inspired Scriptures that Paul's already written himself by letter, or the gospel writers or other apostles, is Paul saying that all was available to him to preach, that he preached every last word in 2.5 years? There's your tease, if you will. But now let's get back up to verse 21. Verse 21. You know, Paul will do other things. He'll not only say what he preached, but the way he preached, with humility and tears and so forth and so on, night and day. And the manner, those things are key too. But the central thing, the most fundamental, is summarized there in verse 21. Well, let's just pick it up. Let's pick it up at verse 18, where the talk, if you will, the message to these elders start, so that we see the context of verse 21. You yourselves know. In other words, Paul's saying, look, you elders know what I'm about to say. This is how I ministered. This is no secret. How I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, modern day Turkey, where Ephesus resides, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. So you see the background there. Despite the persecution, Paul did not shrink. He didn't compromise. He didn't hold back. Jews are accusing Paul of false things. The Gentiles may be scoffing at Paul as he brings to bear upon them the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. You remember how they acted in Athens when Paul began to speak of the resurrection. What was the reaction of the Athenians? They mocked. They made fun. None of these things kept Paul back from preaching the gospel. He did it in homes, he did it in the public square. He rented some kind of meeting hall when he got thrown out by the Jews, he went to a Greek, to a secular meeting hall and preached there day in and day out. And then here is the heart of what he preached. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is at the heart of what Paul says he preached. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is nothing new to you. I know that. That's what makes this hard in a way. If you're thinking, all right, preacher, get to something new. No, I'm just going to pull a second Peter on you. I'm reminding you of things you already know. But just as you know them, the elders knew them too, that Paul was preaching to. If they knew anything, they knew the gospel. But this is Paul's last shot at them, if you will. Let's say this isn't happening. This is an illustration. Let's say that I was given inside knowledge by the Lord that I was going to be hit by a truck tomorrow. Now, I haven't gotten that inside knowledge. It's not going to, well, I hope it doesn't happen. Or let's just say more realistically that I have a real terminal disease and it's gone real fast, some kind of pancreatic cancer, something of that sort. When James Boyce was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, the great preacher, pastor of 10th Presbyterian, oh, it's been now 20 years ago, I think he survived 8 weeks. So let's imagine that I'm in the pulpit and this is the last time. I'm weak and I can't do anything else. What do I tell you? What should I say? Y'all a bunch of good people, and I never want you to forget that. You're the best people in the world. And then I start talking about all the wonderful things. I tell you what, there's nothing like walking in Dick Ulrich's backyard. And man, in the middle of winter, when you think there's nothing out there, you can grab a piece of broccoli out of his garden and start chewing it right there. I've done that. That was great, Dick. What a wonderful gift. Wheeler, oh my goodness. Wheeler can find the best barbecue in the world. And boy, I love it when he invites me to have that barbecue. Man, that's good stuff. The Bassfords, they got a great pond. Fish hadn't been treating me well lately. It's another story, but thank you. And I could just go on and name all y'all, and you all that I didn't name, you're going, whoa, why didn't he say me? Sorry, it's just an illustration. I'll get you in the next one. But no, is that what I should do? This is my last breath. This is my last shot. That's how Paul's thinking. What am I going to say to these guys? I've got to tell them again the heart of the message of the Bible. Now, when we think of the gospel, the good news, if we think about it, if you will, in outline form, we can take the book of Acts, what we've studied so far, and we can pull it all together, and we come to understand that what Paul says in these brief phrases here, he doesn't give us the whole story. What Paul focuses on is the necessary response of people to the gospel. It's a part of the gospel message, but they must do this to be saved. It's not enough to hear it. It's not even enough to acknowledge, yeah, it's true. They have to have some understanding of who God is as the triune, holy, holy God, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the judge of all the earth and will judge us. They must have some understanding of that God. With the Jews, Paul assumes that. With the Greeks, he starts, you know how some of you not very bright people, when you went to college, I was one of them. I couldn't take the basic English class. I know this is going to disappoint you and surprise you, but they put me in that 089 or 099 class. We got to just get you up to snuff so you can actually read on a third grade level. Now, it wasn't that bad. But it was like, dude, we can't put you in. We got to do the basics. Well, that's what Paul had to do with these Gentiles, with these folk that weren't taught the Old Testament. He had to start teaching them about God and his holy, righteous character. And of course, that leads naturally to sin and man's sin and their accountability to God. Again, you can assume that with the Jews. But then you have to also remember they're a bunch of self-righteous folk. So while at the one hand you can say to them, look, we all know we're sinners. But then you have to say to them, but you're not a better sinner, so you get off scot-free with God. No, he's a just God, and all sin must be punished. And then you have to tell them of the Savior, Jesus, and his righteous life, and his atoning death on the cross as our sin substitute. And that he was raised on the third day to vindicate God and to prove that indeed he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And that you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ to be saved. Paul assumes the elders know all that because he's taught them. So what he stresses is who he preached to and what they must do to be saved. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to get very far. I knew that. It's just the nature of this kind of passage. But first of all, he says this a lot. He does this a lot. It's sort of a no-brainer. I know that. But he says, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks. And then he says, repentance and faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Paul says, I preach the same gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. You had to repent and you had to believe. It's not that repentance is for those rotten Greeks and faith is for those religious Jews. No, no, no. Whether you're religious and from an Old Testament Jewish background, you're well versed in the scriptures, or you're a Greek, you're a pagan, you don't know squat, you still, to come to Christ, must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. How do we apply that today? It's the same gospel for whoever you are. We're not Jews, but if you want to make a parallel to who Paul's talking to, we're like Jews in that we're those that are well-versed in the scriptures. But it doesn't matter how well-versed you are, how much scripture you've put to memory, how much knowledge you have of the teaching of the Bible. Maybe you've read a bunch of theology books that most people would fall asleep reading, but you've read them all. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. Doesn't matter how many good things you've done. Still, if you would be one of God, you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And then the Greeks, who are they? That's the pagans that live right here in Picayune. Oh, maybe they got baptized at a Catholic church or a Methodist church or got a waterless baptism at a Baptist church and got dedicated. I don't know. But that was the extent of their knowledge. Maybe they go to a Christmas service or Easter service every other year. They know something about, they've heard Jesus is the Son of God. They've heard we're all sinners and they know that. They know you are at least. But they basically are untaught. They don't know the gospel. They're clueless. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need the same gospel. And the necessity of them turning from their sins and trusting in Christ is there for them. They must do it if they'd be saved. They can't do it. They're dead in their sins. They're spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. In Romans 8, Paul says they're hostile to God. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. He tells the Jews, the most spiritual, seemingly outwardly most religious Jews out there, the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. Not a very nice thing to say, but very true. So how in the world can they repent and believe? It's an obligation. They have to do it. But that's why Paul highlights in verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I called it sovereign grace, and it is sovereign grace, even though the word sovereign doesn't appear here. Why is it Reformed Baptists are especially prone to this? You know, Reformed Baptists are basically Presbyterians. They just wait a little longer than we do to baptize their covenant children after they profess faith. So, but they hold the same views of God's sovereignty and salvation that we do, that's in our confession, that's in our Bible. And they talk a lot about sovereign grace. Why do you have to say sovereign? Because some people look at grace as a gift from God that you can take it or leave it. Here's an illustration from E.E. I'm not saying the illustration can't be helpful on a certain level, but it can also be distorted. You take a pen and you know, I go, here, can you take the pen? It's my pen. I paid for it. I worked hard for it. Blah, blah, blah. It's my pen. But I offer it to Miss Ruth and she takes it. Well, what else can Miss Ruth do? She can go, forget it. I don't want it. It stinks. I don't like that pen. I don't like blue. Give me purple, yellow, or orange, but I don't want that blue pen. You see, that's the problem with thinking of God's grace like just a gift that we offer. No, God in His sovereignty through the gospel comes to dead people, spiritually dead people, and sovereignly pours salvation upon them. Again, think of Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were controlled by the devil, the spirit that is now at work in this place, as Paul says. And we were headed to condemnation. And then Paul says in verse 4, but God. And he says he resurrected us. He transformed our hearts. And then he goes on to say, by faith you are saved. But twice he says in the midst of that, he says, you're saved by grace. You're saved by grace. You see, he's highlighting the sovereignty of God in giving us grace. And then when he does, we will respond the appropriate way. We will repent of our sins if God truly convinces a sinner of his guilt, his that he's looking forward to nothing but the judgment of God. If he truly has been convinced of that by the Holy Spirit, he will run to Christ. He won't say, I wonder if that's true. Now, I'm not saying from a human perspective there might not be a process there of understanding the gospel and so forth and so on. But once they've truly come to understand and been convinced of their sin, they will repent. And they will embrace Christ. It's not a pen that you can take or leave. You say, well, then why does Paul stress the need to repent and believe if no one can do it unless God acts first? That was God's call, not mine. This is the gospel. The gospel is God is holy and just, and you are not, and I am not. The bad news of the gospel is God is holy and you're not. God is holy and I'm damned. God is holy and I'm condemned. That's the bad news of the gospel. What's the good news of the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst. Paul says that. That's an add-on. I think the bumper sticker on the chariots in the church in Ephesus when Paul is writing Pastor Timothy about things in 1 Timothy. The bumper sticker is, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul reminds them of that. But he does that add-on. He can't let it lay there. I'm the chief. I'm the worst. Because I persecuted the church. Paul never forgot that. The good news of the gospel. Excuse me. The bad news of the gospel is God is holy and I ain't. God is holy and I'm condemned. God is the judge of all the earth. And apart from Christ, I will be judged. The good news of the gospel is Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And through his death on the cross, he paid for sin that we might be forgiven our sins. But now Paul brings to bear the claims of the gospel, the necessary response of the gospel. I told you the backstory, which I think is his emphasis on the grace of God, that God's Spirit must work first before any dead person can do anything. That's the backstory. But when I'm preaching to sinners, you included, but most of you, if not all of you, are believers. But nonetheless, when you tell a sinner that he needs to be saved, then what does he need to do? He needs to turn from his sin and trust in Christ. Well, he can't do that. You know that and I know that, and the scripture teaches that. But he must do it. He will only do it after the Spirit has worked. But how does the Spirit work? Through the preaching of the gospel. Confronting the sinner with God's character, God's law. It's that which the Holy Spirit uses to convict them of sin. It's bringing to bear to them the right understanding as Christ is the Son of God who became man to die for sinners, that they see they can escape their judgment and be forgiven and be given new life in Christ. They must turn from their sins. They must trust in Christ. We must put that obligation upon our loved ones, our friends. They can't do it without God. We know that, but they must do it. And we must put the pressure of the obligation upon them. Do you have to qualify it and say, well, but you know. No, you don't. When Paul preaches the gospel and when he says it here, he says, I taught repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. It's the responsibility that they must do, but they cannot do till God convicts them of their sin. But what we cannot do, what Charles Finney made popular and is still in many so-called evangelical churches, well, you know, some folk won't come. And maybe the Spirit won't be working quite the way we want him to. So we're going to kind of help him out. We're going to manipulate people. We're going to play just as I am. We're going to do 174 stanzas until you walk that aisle. And we're going to play it and we're going to do this and that. You see, all these different forms of man-made manipulation. I don't ever do that to you. I try to, by God's grace, bring to bear upon your life the gospel and the implications of the gospel for your Christian life. I urge it upon you. You must do it. But just as Paul says in Philippians 2 to the Philippian church, you must work out your salvation. That is, work out the implications. You've been saved from sin, so start living that way. You must work out the implications of your salvation. Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do to his good pleasure. You must do it, but you cannot do it, but God is at work in you. You see, the obligation is there, and yet we cannot do it without the Spirit's aiding us. Most of you in this room have repented of your sin. You have fully turned from your sins and you've trusted in Christ and you're living that life of faith now. I have no doubt of that. I'm not saying that so you'll pat me on the back. I'm saying that as I've seen your life lived out over the course of these 9 years. Imperfectly as yours has been and mine has been, you've characterized that in your living. So does this have no place in your life? No, it has every place in the world. John says to Christians in 1 John, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. But what does he say before that? If you deny your sin, you deceive yourself because you're still sinning. And then he says, after confess your sins, again, he says, if you don't confess your sins, you make God out to be a liar. He's talking to Christians. So the truth of repentance is not merely for conversion. It's critical for conversion. You can't be a Christian without having repented. But it's critical for the Christian life. Repentance is a part of the Christian life. Not once a month. Not at a Christian retreat. Or I hear a really cool Christian song and it kind of makes me feel sorry for... No, it's a daily part of the Christian life. And growing in faith and living the life of faith is daily as well. Last thing Paul said to the spiritual leaders so that they would take it back to the church. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, your people, to live lives characterized by continually confessing our sins, repenting of them, and lives characterized by continuing to rest in Christ, even as you sovereignly bring trials our way, that we might grow